Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Deuteronomy. Book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6. The children of Israel are poised on the plains of Moab, preparing to enter the land of Canaan for the conquest. And Deuteronomy gives us a series of speeches in chapter 6. Here we're into the second speech, or we might say sermon, of Moses as he is instructing the people in the Word of God, preparing them for what lies ahead. We want to read this sixth chapter together this morning. I ask you to pay close attention, please, to the reading and hearing of God's Word. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land of which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. And now the Gospel of Mark, The Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. Continuing our studies in this Gospel, picking up today in chapter 12 at verse 28, working our way down through verse 34. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is none other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Amen. May God add his own blessing to this reading and hearing of his inspired, his inerrant, and his life-giving word. Let's pray together. Father, we know that the entrance of your word gives light. And it is that light we ask for today. We ask for the sight to see the light. May the Holy Spirit of God work in all of our hearts. May we see Jesus, not only through the words that he spoke, but through the life that he lived, the death that he died. May our hearts be knit to you through this word today. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. In 1989, Stephen Covey published The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. This book went on to be a national bestseller. It was not a book merely about time management, but about personal management, about personal leadership, about reaching one's goals through appropriate self-discipline. These habits included things like begin with the end in mind. Know what goal you're striving for before you start out. Think win-win. Don't be selfish. Don't think only of yourself, but how what you are attempting to achieve can best benefit others. Strive first to understand, then to be understood. Now, while Covey didn't write particularly for a Christian audience, if you look at the 7 habits, you'll find that most of them can be traced back to a biblical principle. They're really an application of many truths that come out of the book of Proverbs. If you're not familiar with the 7 habits, see Kai. Kai is a 7 habits guru. He knows all about them and can quote all 7 to you. So he's your man. Now, you may not be familiar with these 7 habits, certainly not as familiar as Kai is with them. But no doubt, the 3rd habit is one that you have heard time and time again. It comes up in daily conversations, and there may be times when you're feeling overwhelmed with all that there is to do in life, and someone will come up and perhaps not say, "Remember the 3rd habit," but they will remind you to put first things first. Prioritize. Decide what is most important in life and make your plans based on that. Now, all of us do that to one degree or another. We do it daily with our to-do lists. You have a to-do list. It may be in a planner or in an app, scrawled on the back of an envelope, or simply formulated in your mind. But you begin each day knowing that there are certain things you need to accomplish, and you set certain priorities to meet those goals. Well, imagine for a moment that you have set out to write the next bestseller, you hope. The Seven Habits of Highly Spiritual People. No doubt, putting first things first would play a role in your book as well. If you were to compile a spiritual to-do list, what would you put on that list? What would be at the top? Attend church, read your Bible, pray, talk to others about Christ, give, support missions. I hope all of those would find a place on your list, but what would rank top billing? What would you consider a first thing? Well, that in essence is the question that Jesus was asked. And he answered, when you put first things first, you have to rank love as the top priority. Love for God and love for others is the spiritual priority that puts all other acts of devotion into perspective. Love for God and love for others. That's the first thing that must be placed first in order to make sense of everything else. Now, this point is unfolded for us here in this passage in three movements. The stress on love unfolded in three shifts, if you will, in the text. It begins with the question that's posed by the scribe. That's followed, of course, by Jesus' response to that question. And then the scribe's response to Jesus' answer. If you want to think of a handy alliterative way to remember these movements in the text, the passage moves from the perennial argument to the perfect answer and finally to the prudent assessment. The perennial argument is the question that was posed by this scribe. As verse 28 opens, we find ourselves in the fourth episode that occurred at the temple. The first encounter with religious leaders where Jesus is posed with a question. And this follows hard on the heels of his interaction with the Sadducees who denied the resurrection. We spent time last week looking at that passage as they posed to Jesus this scenario about the woman who had been married to seven different brothers and had no child, whose wife would she be in the resurrection? Well, there had been a certain scribe in the crowd that overheard Jesus' response and the wisdom of his response to these Sadducees. And being a scribe, being of Pharisaic theology, he agreed with Jesus and was very happy at the way the Lord had bested his Sadducean opponents. And so hearing the wisdom with which Jesus responded to the Sadducees, this prompted him to pose his own question. Now, up to this point in Mark's gospel, the scribes have been opponents of Christ. They have attacked him. In fact, we're told in chapter 11, verse 18, that along with the chief priests, they set out to destroy the Savior. But in this particular passage, we're struck with the different tone with which this scribe approaches Jesus. There's altogether a different attitude that I think you will find is confirmed when we get to verse 34. This scribe wants to know, which is the most important commandment of all? Now, this had been a topic debated by the rabbis for some time. According to Jewish reckoning, there are 613 commandments in the Hebrew Bible. 248 of those are positive commands, the thou shalt type of command. And 365 of them are negative, or the thou shalt not type of command. Now, of all of those laws, and that's an incredible burden to bear, isn't it? To try to remember all that God requires of you. Is there a way to summarize them? Or is there a way to prioritize them so that you can say, start here. This is the most important. Well, that's the question that was posed to Jesus. And it's a question that hasn't gone away. It's a question you and I need to face. When you got out of bed this morning, what did you consider to be your most important duty today? The most important thing you could do in all the world. What are your spiritual priorities? Where do you place your best efforts, your greatest energies? What's the first thing you put first in your life? This, the rabbis had debated for years. It was the perennial argument. And to it, Jesus gave the perfect answer. You'll see in verse 29, the Lord responded, the most important is, and I can almost imagine the folks in the crowd leaning forward. He's about to tell us the most important thing to do. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. To answer this question, Jesus went to the core of Israel's theology. He went to the heart, to their essential, fundamental beliefs that we refer to as the Shema. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. This passage gets its name from the first Hebrew word that occurs there. Hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This was a stress on the fundamental, essential unity of God and the uniqueness of God, the singularity of God and the sovereignty of God. And the Shema was as fundamental to Israel's faith as was the Exodus and the Torah itself. But you'll notice that verse 29 is not, strictly speaking, a command, is it? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's nothing there to do, as it were, and nothing there forbidden, except the implication is you should not worship any other god. It's not strictly a command, but it is the basis for all of God's law. Without the Shema, without this declaration of who the Lord is, no other command makes sense. It's the theological basis for those 613 commandments. Our duty before God must always be built on a theological basis. That is why the Church of Jesus Christ, if she is to be faithful to God's Word, must not just declare a system of ethics or morality. She must begin by declaring the gospel, the fundamentals of the faith. Because the Christian life has to be built on something more than good feelings and positive efforts. must be built and based upon the truth. Without a doctrinal basis, there cannot be godly living. Righteousness flows out of right thinking. That's why we stress theology around here. That's why I teach you theology when we look through the Word of God and work our way through these passages. This is why, men and women, it is so important to teach your children the catechism and to know the catechism and the confession of faith itself. Because you aren't just teaching them a list of facts that they can spout off in Sunday school. You are laying a foundation for them to live for Christ for the rest of their lives. And they need to know why to live for Christ. Why should Israel follow God? Because He is the only God there is. And because of His uniqueness, because of His unity, then Jesus says the priority here is to love Him. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now, we tend to define love as an intense emotional experience. And you fall in love, and it's love at first sight. I don't want to minimize the emotion. I don't. I want to intensify it by saying that at a more fundamental level, love is first of all commitment. A commitment to God that results in obedience and worship. A devotion of all of our being to Him so that we show our love through following His Word. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. You'll notice the four phrases here that define this love, that circumscribe it, that define its unreserved nature. You are to love God, Jesus says, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The heart is the inner man. It's hard to draw a distinction between it and the soul. It's the immaterial being that we possess. Of course, our mind is our capacity to think, to form conceptions in our minds. And our strength would refer to our strength of soul, our strength of mind, but no doubt here our strength of body as well. But when we look at these four terms, we don't want to draw hard lines between all of them. They overlap. They intermingle. How could you love God with all your heart and not love Him with all your soul? And how could you love Him with all your soul and not love Him with your mind? What's being stressed here is that you are to love God, yes, emotionally, spiritually, mentally, physically, with every fiber of your being. At the beginning of 1871, Mary James wrote a letter reflecting on the year that had gone by and expressing in this letter her desire to live more for Christ and to do more for Christ in the coming year. And as a part of her New Year's resolution, she penned these words: all for Jesus, all for Jesus. All my being's ransomed powers, all my thoughts and all my doings, all my days, all my hours. That's it. All of your being's ransomed heart, soul, mind, strength. God asks for that and nothing less. Call here is to bend all the intensity of our emotional devotion to God. To to bend all the mental energy that we can exert to knowing His Word so that we can think His thoughts after Him. And not only knowing His Word so that we understand Him and the theology of His Word, but knowing His Word so intensely that we can know the world around us and every other area of our lives is brought into captivity to obedience to Christ. That's what it means to love Him with all of our mind. I'd like to ask you to step back with me just for a moment and look at this command across the horizon of Scripture. Look at this command and the times that it touches down in the lives of God's people in redemptive history. It was first given by Moses to Israel as they were about to go into the promised land. They were about to face conflict, hostilities, and all the temptations that Canaan had to offer. And without this devotion, this exclusive devotion to the Lord their God alone, then they faced the danger, the spiritual danger of being dragged down by the depravity of Canaan. We look across the horizon of Scripture the second time, the next time this touches down is here in this passage, in the Passion Week. As Jesus quotes it, love the Lord your God. The question that was before Israel is, would they love Him? Or would they kill His Son? It next touches down in the lives of God's people a few years later when Mark pens this gospel, addressing it to the church in Rome, a church under the pressure of persecution. Would they turn from God to Caesar? Would they call Caesar Lord? Or out of love would they remain loyal to Christ? Christ alone. As we look across the horizon of Scripture and redemptive history, we can then see, brothers and sisters, how pertinent this passage is for you and me. Our courage to face a fallen and hostile culture and world does not come from developing a better apologetic. Cultural savvy is not the key to winning the lost. Compromising. Blurring those clear lines of distinction between right and wrong so that the world will accept us. Certainly no guarantee they will accept. Courage that we need to stand for Christ. The courage to keep the lines of biblical morality clearly drawn. The power and the effectiveness of our personal witness is rooted right here in this devotion, this love, and this loyalty to the one true God. It's out of love that the effective witness flows. It's out of love that you are given the courage to stand. Love is the first thing that must be put first. And it is this love for God that will help us to overcome temptation. This is why Moses stressed it so to the Israelites before they went into Canaan, because they were going to be surrounded by all of these deities of the Canaanites' devising. All of this idolatry was going to assault their minds and hearts. They were going to be tempted to turn aside. And only if they loved God supremely could they resist. If you place before a child two options, a dish of ice cream and a plate full of broccoli, and say, take your pick. What would you like for dinner? It would be the rare child indeed that chose the broccoli. I think it might be the rare adult indeed that chose the broccoli. We choose what we love most. Same thing is true when it comes to temptation. When the offer of sin is placed before us and we fall, at that moment we are saying, I love that thing or what it can offer me or what it is promising me more than I love my Savior. That's why it is love for God and this growing intense devotion will help you to overcome temptation. And you cannot grow in that way unless you are growing in His Word and growing in your experience of God. What was it the psalmist said? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that He is indeed the most delicious treat. That there's greater joy to be found in Him and in that close relationship and walk with Him than can be found in anything that Satan or this world has to offer. Remember what Moses said at the end of Deuteronomy 6? God is giving you this command for your good. You are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and with all of your strength. Not only so that He gets all the glory, but so that you grow in grace and in holiness. You're also to love your neighbor as yourself, verse 31. These commands, of course, go together. The second command, to love your neighbor, presupposes the first. Because you cannot love others if you are on the throne of your life. You are to love others as you love yourself. Jesus presupposes here a certain amount of healthy self-love. And we all, I hope, have a healthy amount of that. The kind of self-love that would cause us to run out of a burning building or to get out of the way of a speeding car. The kind of self-love that seeks to provide good things for our bodies so that we are healthy. But there's a difference between a proper self-love that exercises a stewardship of God's good gifts to us and a self-centered love that is bent entirely upon me. You see, as long as I am sitting on the throne of my life, I am going to love just me. The world is going to revolve around me. I am going to be king, and anything that does not suit my pleasure will incur my wrath. Only as we step down from that throne and we listen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and He ascends the throne of our lives. And I then give myself to you, to esteem you better than myself, to seek your best. Now, if you look at these two commandments, love of God and love of neighbor, what you will find is that only the Lord Jesus obeyed them perfectly. He loved God with all of his being. And therefore he kept that first set of commandments, 1 through 4. Never bowing down to an idol. Never breaking God's holy day or taking his name in vain. But because he loved his neighbor as himself, he also kept commandments 5 through 10. Honoring his parents. Never deceiving or killing. Taking what did not belong to him. And it's only as Jesus fully obeyed that law that he could redeem those of us who have broken it. Out of love, his entire life was lived in conformity to God's requirements. And then out of love, his life was laid down on Calvary to atone for our transgressions. By love, through love, he accomplished our redemption. Now, in verse 32, the dialogue shifts. And the passage moves forward for a third and final time. From the perennial argument, the perfect answer, and finally to the prudent assessment. The scribe replies to Jesus, "Teacher, you are absolutely right. There's only one God. And to love him and to love our neighbors, you're right. That's the most important thing." But you'll notice the scribe added something. It's implied in Jesus' words, but it's made explicit here. And this is what Jesus reckons to be the prudent assessment of this law. To love God and to love our neighbors, this man said, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, what are we to make of this? Burnt offerings and sacrifices were an essential part of Israel's worship. God had commanded. In fact, he's given quite a bit of legislation in the book of Leviticus about the proper way to carry these out. Is he now just pushing all of that aside, dismissing it as irrelevant? Place this in context, not only here in the New Testament, but the foundation is laid for us in the Old Testament. That our heart's devotion is required for proper worship. We find it in Deuteronomy 10:16 and Jeremiah 4:4, when God says, "Don't just circumcise your bodies, circumcise your hearts." Or in Hosea 6, which Jesus quotes in Matthew 9, the Lord says to Israel, "I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice." Does that mean God doesn't want any sacrifices? That he's judged that as just completely useless? Now go back to the context of Hosea 6, and what you learn is that God is saying, "I do not want your devotion merely in words, but in acts. I do not want you to bring sacrifices to me without repentance of heart." It's the same thing when Samuel confronted Saul after he came back from slaying the Amalekites. Saul was to kill all of the inhabitants of the city and all of the animals. Samuel says to him, "What is this bleeding of the sheep I hear?" "Oh, well, you know, of course we save the best for sacrifices for God." Samuel said, "To obey is better than sacrifice. To listen to God's word greater than offering up the fat of rams." What's the point here? The point is not that God is rejecting sacrifices, but that God wants them to come from a heart of love. Think back about your list in your new bestseller. 7 habits of highly spiritual people. Did your list include attend church and read your Bible and pray and support missions and give to the local church and evangelize? Are you going to do all of those things just because you're supposed to do them? To somehow garner favor with God? Or will those simply be the outflow of a heart that is enthralled with Him? This scribe realized that just going through the motions without being changed first on the inside would do a person no good. And that's the reason Jesus would say in verse 34, you're not far from the kingdom. You're not far. You see, in the first century, as our own age, many religious people had simply externalized their faith. It consisted merely of what they did, rather than who they were. And when Jesus saw that this man understood that principle, say, you're close. Close. But he was not yet in the kingdom, was he? You see, you can travel to a foreign country, live there, learn the language and the customs, not be a citizen. The same is true in the church. And be here, be a part of the church, learn the language of the church and the customs. Not be a true believer. You see, this man was not far from the kingdom, but he was still outside it. It was not just his theological knowledge, no matter how accurate it was. And this guy's sound, he's orthodox. He would pass his presbytery exam. More than that's required. To be almost saved is to be eternally lost. To be not far from the kingdom is to be outside. This fourth exchange with the scribe here is the last of the encounters at the temple. And we're told that after this, no one dared ask Jesus any more questions. It's the end of the questions. But perhaps for us, it's just the beginning. Because it leaves us asking, are we in the kingdom? Near the kingdom or far from the kingdom? Which describes you today? If you're not in the kingdom, isn't it time to turn to the King? Isn't it time to say, I have sat far too long on the throne of my own life. O Lord, save me. Cleanse me. If you're here this morning and you say, I am a part of the kingdom. I do love the Lord. Will you recommit today to love Him with all of your being and your neighbor as yourself? With your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. Will you say today, all for Jesus, all for Jesus, all my being's ransomed powers, all my thoughts and all my doing. All my days. All. Father, we come this morning to renew our covenant vows. We come, O Lord, to renew our commitment, our devotion to You. Lord, take our hearts. Seal them by Your Spirit. O Father, we pray. Take our hearts. May they overflow for You and our neighbor. for Christ's sake.